I can tell you right up front that the three chapters around which our sermon revolves today are by far the most complicated piece of scripture I've ever spoken from in this church. But complications are not always bad. I'm one who still watches movies with DVDs. And I remember the first time I saw a movie, I may have only seen one movie by this man, by M. Night Shyamalan. It was the first movie I ever recall that as I got to the end of it, I was so blown away with the revelations and the complexity of it all and how it fit together, I immediately put it in and watched the entire thing right then again. As I say, complexity can be good. And I hope it will be good today. We will work hard to try to simplify. We won't try to cover the entire three chapters. We'll cover a portion and we'll summarize other portions and we'll finish these three chapters next week. But first, a little background before we do. Years before our passage, the prophet Elijah was discouraged. He was discouraged because of this. Israel had been united as a single country when God formed it. Jerusalem was its temple, and there the true God, Jehovah, the maker of the universe, was worshipped. But over time, the nation split in two. And the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah. And God was worshipped well in the southern kingdom of Judah at his temple with the priests he appointed. But in the north was a king named Jeroboam, and he started a rival religion, allegedly worshiping Jehovah, but in all the wrong ways, in a way that Jehovah was furious about. He set up golden calves to represent Jehovah God, and the people worshiped that, and that had been true in Israel ever since. Sometime later, after a number of kings, came a king named Ahab, who ruled Israel. And when King ruled Ahab, he married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was not Jewish. She was not Israelitish. She was a Phoenician. Therefore, she worshipped a pagan god named Baal. Her father was a high priest of Baal. And so when she married into the royal family of Israel, she brought Baal worship as the national religion. She killed the prophets of Jehovah who were her rivals. She had ordinary worshipers of Jehovah killed, if we read between the lines. And God asked the prophet Elijah to stand up against this, which he did with great bravery. He prayed that God would not send rain for 3.5 years, and he didn't, to get the people's attention. At the end, he had a contest with the 400 prophets of Baal, and they prayed for fire to come down on their altar, and nothing happened, of course, because Baal doesn't exist. And then Elijah prayed for Jehovah to send fire, and it consumed the meat and the stones and the ground all around. But still, Jezebel the queen, who was running the show, dug in and said, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow, Elijah." And he fled far to the south to Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, in order to meet with God there. And he told God, "I am done. I've tried my best. I can't make this happen. It seems like it's all a failure." Jehovah replied to him, all this was back in 1 Kings 19, and he said to him, "Elijah, you're not done. Go back. You think I don't see, but I do." And as F.F. Bruce once said, God's still small voice was more powerful for the destruction of Baalism than wind or earthquake and fire that Elijah saw on the mountain. God said, "Elijah, I'm giving you three more tasks. The first is, you are old. You still have some gas left in your tank." I guess he didn't say it that way, did he? But you still have some energy to go. "But I want you to anoint the younger prophet, Elisha. He will succeed you. And after you're gone, he will continue the fight against Baal." And we've been studying the story of Elisha in 2 Kings for a number of weeks now. And so far, Elisha's ministry has been mainly grace to a declining and irreligious people who didn't deserve it. But all that's about to change. And now God says there are two more ways that I'm going to address Baalism in the nation of Israel. The second way is, well, think about the nation to the north of Israel. It's called Aram, as you know. Aram has had a king named Ben-Hadad, and then Ben-Hadad II, and each of them were terrible, and they constantly plagued Israel with raids and wars and sieges and so forth. But God said, now this is going to intensify. Elijah, I want you to go back. I want you to go to Aram, and I want you to anoint a man named Hazael to become king instead. He's going to be much tougher than the Ben-Hadads were. He is going to attack Israel, and he's going to punish them for their rebellion. And we will look at some of this today. And thirdly, God said, what I want you to do is this. You know that the royal family of Israel is extremely wicked. Ahab and Jezebel and their Baalism that just bleeds out of the pore of every Israelite just about. I want you to anoint another king of Israel. I want you to anoint a man named Jehu. He is going to knock out Baal worship in Israel, and he's going to deal with Ahab's whole family. In summary, then, God told Elijah, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now we're getting closer to the more immediate background of how God plotted to topple the worship of Baal in Israel. And it is a soap opera. Any plot needs, like when I say a plot, like a military plot or even a plot by a mystery writer, needs a lot of setup before it's executed. So there's some setup that's necessary in order for us to grasp how God is going to do this. You recall that in Israel, the king was Ahab and Jezebel was his wicked queen. Both of them were extremely wicked. God said of Ahab, you are more sinful than any king that has preceded you. Later, Ahab died and one of his sons became king. Joram. Jezebel was still the queen mother. And all through that ministry, Elisha now, the younger prophet, had been God's prophet and had been used by God to show endless mercy to these people who deserved nothing but fire. But there was no repentance on Joram's part or Jezebel's part, and in general, not on the people's part. And so now, as one writer said, God in our chapters is about to send a very different kind of ambassador other than Elisha to Israel. Our story includes the nation of Judah. Judah is the yellow. Can you put it back up again just a second, please? I know it left at the right time. But Judah is the yellow country to the south. Israel is the green country to the north. We have to talk about Judah a little bit. Thank you. Now, here is the deal. This is what's talked about in the end of chapter 8, verse 25 to 29, but I'll just summarize it rather than read it because it has a lot of details we don't necessarily need. This Joram, the son of Jezebel, had a sister. Her name was Athaliah. She was every bit her evil mother's daughter. She was as bad, and if you keep reading in Kings, I believe she was even worse. Now, amazingly, the people in the south who had God's temple, God's priest, the worship of Jehovah, a godly king married his daughter to Athaliah. So she married a king of God-worshipping Judah. And she reigned in Jerusalem with him. Now, this king who married this Jezebel of a woman had a son. His name was Ahaziah. Ahaziah became king of Judah after his father died. And Judah now, the entire nation where King David had reigned, the entire nation was infected head to toe with the worship of Baal. It is stunning what happened in that marriage. So when Elisha was sad that Israel had turned to Baal, my goodness, now the entire two nations together turned to it. Now, this King Joram, we're getting close to our passage now today. This King Joram had decided to go to war against the Aramaeans in the eastern city of Ramoth-Gilead. You may recall that from before. This Ramoth-Gilead was the crossroads of major trade routes. Whoever controlled it controlled huge amounts of money. And so it was always going back and forth in ownership. Sometimes the Arameans owned it. Sometimes the Israelites owned it. And Joram thought, it's about time that I get it back. And so he went to war. While he was at Ramoth-Gilead, besieging it, he was shot with an arrow, doubtless from the wall, and he had to leave. And so he went back into Israel to the city of Jezreel, which is where his summer palace was, to convalesce. And that's the scene that we're going to come upon now. And here's what happens just before TJ comes up to read. From the south, from Judah, from Jerusalem, young King Ahaziah, remember, who had married Athaliah and became a Baal worshiper himself, he comes up to visit his uncle Joram, who's convalescing in Jezreel, and the stage is now set to punish Baalism. And if you have read this passage during the last week or so, you remember what happens next is just a litany of horrors. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning with verse 1.
Jehu anointed. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king."
So here's how God is going to cure the nation of the worship of Baal. Elisha sends a young prophet on a mission. It's possible that Elisha is too old to go himself by now. But it's also possible that the reason he doesn't go is because he's a recognized face, and what happens needs to happen in secret, at least for a few hours. He tells this young prophet, "Tuck your cloak into your belt." Now, that may be literal, or it may be figurative. You may recall from the New Testament, some translations talk about girding up your loins. The idea was people wore long flowing belts, but if they were to do anything vigorous, like work hard physically or walk on a long journey or something like that, they would tuck the bottom of their cloak up into their belt so it was much shorter so they could maneuver and move about. So at the very least, what Elisha is saying is get ready for some action of some kind, or maybe dress for the journey. I'm sending you on an important mission. Now, this mission is secret. While there is a current king on the throne, he is behind closed doors to anoint someone else as king, one General Jehu. This is extremely dangerous for everybody involved. Now, as I say, Elijah, you may recall, on Mount Horeb years ago, was commissioned to anoint Jehu. And you may say, well, how come Elijah didn't do it? How come Elisha's doing it? And how come Elisha's doing it not himself through a young prophet? The Bible doesn't explain itself. Obviously, it was best for Elijah to wait until things ripened to make Elisha the man. And Elisha waited until things were right to appoint this young man there. So, this young man goes to Ramoth-Gilead. Jehu is the Israeli general at Ramoth-Gilead. By this time, it seems that the Israelites have won the city back. They are controlling it, and they are defending it from the Arameans, as best that we can tell. And as the prophet comes, he's never met Jehu. He doesn't know, but he has to ask around. He comes upon a group of the military brass, all sitting together, obviously deliberating strategy for the war. The prophet comes up, and he has a word to say. He says, I have a message for the commander. Which one of us do you mean? I mean you, sir, Commander Jehu. The prophet takes him into a private room where none of the other soldiers will hear, and everybody realizes this is a prophet of Jehovah. He's coming to the commander. There's got to be some big news going on here. What's the deal? And the idea was that this needed to happen in private because people needed to learn about it in the right order at the right time. The prophet's message was this: Sir, Jehovah says, and out comes his flask of oil, as always happened at the coronation of a king. Jehovah says, I anoint you as king over my people, Israel. Your job, you are to decimate the whole family and house of Ahab. Kill every last male from the highest to the lowest. And then he says, Sir, you of course remember King Jeroboam a number of kings ago. You remember that he was wicked, and you remember that he started calf worship in Israel, which was the beginning of the problems. And you remember that later his whole family was killed by King Baasha. And by the way, in your bulletin, for the first time this week, on page 14, I believe, 16, we have listed all the kings of Israel up till now. Please don't just look at this and forget what we're saying up here as you study it, but you can refer to it once or twice as we go to see where it was. Do you see down near the bottom where you have Jehu, who's about to become king, and you see that he's talking about King Jeroboam, who was all the way at the top, and what happened to him? Sir, do you remember King Jeroboam many years ago? And do you remember that because he was wicked, God sent Baasha to kill him, and Baasha killed the whole family of Jeroboam? And do you remember, sir, King Baasha, and that he was wicked? And so his whole family was killed by the next king, King Zimri. Jehovah told me to tell you that you are to make Ahab's dynasty and family just like the dynasty and family of Jehoram and Baasha, who were totally wiped out. Through you, I'm going to do the same thing to Ahab's family, and especially up for mention is you are going to do this to Jezebel. Dogs, God says, are going to eat Jezebel at the city of Jezreel, just like Elijah had predicted. And as the prophet had been commanded by God through Elisha to do, he opened the door and zipped out of there as fast as he could. Now, how bizarre. So all the other generals who have been sitting with Jehu are wondering, what in the world is going on? And as Jehu comes out of the door looking like a changed man, they react. They say, "Who was that lunatic? And what did he want?" In other words, they showed him terrible respect. They knew he was a prophet of Jehovah. They didn't know particularly which one, possibly because of his dress or his manner. They just knew it. And you can see that back in those days, a prophet of Jehovah was highly disrespected. I will say in my lifetime, what it's like when I first started as a pastor in my 30s and would meet someone in a store or on a bus. "Hi, what do you do? I'm a pastor." The reaction then to now is night and day different. And that's where it was back then. High disrespect there. You may recall that people said about Jesus, "He's crazy." People said about John the Baptist, "He has a devil." People said about the Apostle Paul, "You've become insane because of your great learning." This is always the way it's been with God's people, and particularly God's spokesmen, his teachers, prophets, and so forth. And that's the way it was then. Well, Jehu, when asked who this guy was, he plays down the message. He says, "Oh, there's no big deal, nothing. Come on, tell us. What did he say? Something big happened." "Okay," he said, "I'm told by Jehovah that I'm to be the king." Now, Jehu left out, Jehovah said, "I'm to be the king over Jehovah's people," because he's really not interested in Jehovah. He's not a godly man. He's just interested in being king. He's good with the bow and arrow. He's good with the sword. He's good at ordering around soldiers, and that's why God has chosen him. Instantly, the ideal of Jehu as king of Israel appeals to these soldiers. For one, it's not that they have any love for Jehovah, that a prophet of Jehovah came. They called him mad. But they hate the foreign influence that Jezebel has brought to Israel. They hate it because what are we doing under the toes of the Phoenicians, worshiping their God, acting like we're Phoenicians, bringing Phoenician customs to court? They have disliked Jezebel, and therefore they dislike Joram, because Joram is obviously under his mother's thumb, and she calls all the shots in the palace. In contrast, they knew that Jehu, he's a good commander, he's a man of action, he's a man who can make quick decisions, and so immediately there's a makeshift coronation. They're not in a palace, but what they do is they take their cloaks off, they put them on the ground, and they step back, and they proclaim him to be king, they blow a trumpet, and they do this on the steps of the barracks now, where a greater number of soldiers can look up and see them. Jehu starts on his mission immediately, and he is off to Jezreel, where he knows that King Joram is waiting, convalescing from his wounds, where he was earlier at the war in Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehu is there to exterminate everyone who promotes the worship of Baal. F.F. Bruce at this point quotes the famous poem. I suspect it's from Shakespeare, but I didn't have time to look it up. "Treason doth never prosper. What's the reason? For if it prosper, none dare call it treason." That's what's going to happen. We now read 2 Kings 9, starting with verse 14. Put your phone down and don't look for Shakespeare. 2 Kings 9, 14.
So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached to them, but he isn't coming back either." The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleam, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in his tomb in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah.
Jehu is obviously eager to become king. So before he leaves Ramoth-Gilead, he says to his soldiers, "Do not let anyone leave the city in case they get there ahead of me and warn Joram what's coming." Of course, he left the majority of the troops there to continue to defend it against the Arameans, but he took a contingent of them, a fair number, we are given to think, and he leaves with them, and he travels some 40-plus miles west to Jezreel, deep into the heart of Israel. Jezreel's palace is not the prime palace. That's in Samaria, the capital. Jezreel's palace is a summer palace. It's a pleasure palace. And yet it is fortified, and the palace is built right into the city walls. We know that both from scripture and we know it from archaeology. And so when a watchman is watching to see if anybody's coming, he is stationed probably on the roof or on one of the high walls that have to do right there with the palace. Nobody knows that Jehu is coming. And then the watchman sees a company, a troop. He doesn't know if it's soldiers or not. The NIV says troops. He doesn't say troops. It's a group, a multitude of people are coming. Who are these people? They're coming from far away. The valley that Jezreel is in is flat, although it is high up on a hill. And you can see for miles. And so all the dust being kicked up from horses in that flatness. So from that direction, this must be people from Ramoth-Gilead. They're probably bringing tidings of success against the Arameans, or maybe they're coming with a proposal for a peace or truce from the Arameans. So a messenger goes out. "Do you come in peace?" Now, by "do you come in peace," that's the way the New International translates, and a lot of them translate it, but really the word is merely peace with a question mark, as it were. I think what he's saying is all well? Is there peace at Ramoth-Gilead? Are things going well? Jehu just says, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me." "Well," Joram says, "that worked well. Let's try another one." So he sends out another messenger. Only And then the same thing happens. The messenger doesn't return. He's forced to go to the back of the line with the oncoming group. Only now does the group get close enough that the watchman knows who's coming, not because they're close enough for him to see his face. They're still too far for that. But he recognizes the driving, the chariot driving of Jehu as furious like a madman. Interestingly, Jehu's soldiers had called the prophets a madman. And here scripture says that Jehu drives like a madman. I must tell you that when I was a teenager in our youth group, this was our favorite verse in the Bible. We had all got our licenses not long before. And the man of God on a mission was a furious driver. And we thought that was the greatest thing on earth. Anyway, Joram thinks, okay, this is important news from the battlefront then. Victory? Terms of a truce, perhaps? Now remember that in Jezreel, Uncle Joram and nephew Ahaziah, coming up from Judah, are there, and they decide to do the following. Well, why don't you and I get in our chariots, and we'll go out there ourselves and find out what's going on. And anybody reading this thinks, what folly is that? But they are capping a lifetime of folly. And this young Ahaziah is only 23 years old. So, when Jehu and comes with his group, and when the kings are just coming out with their group, they happen to meet right at the spot where a man named Naboth had a vineyard. Is it possible that you recall that from 1 Kings? There was a vineyard near the palace. Ahab wanted it. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. So Jezebel says, I'll take care of that. She had him killed. And the next day, Ahab came over and took over the vineyard to make a vegetable garden for himself. And in God's providence, right at that spot is where these two groups meet. Jehu and his troops, the two kings of Judah and Israel. And so they say, is it peace? Are you bringing good news? And he says, how can you talk about peace in light of all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother, Jezebel? When he says the idolatry of Jezebel, the word is literally the prostitution. It doesn't mean literal prostitution. All the way through the Old Testament, God said, look, you are my people. I am a jealous God. I am your only God. If you worship any other god, I consider it spiritual adultery. That's what he means. Your mother has taken the nation into the worship of Baal instead of the worship of Jehovah, which we were founded for. And when Jehu says, how can you talk of peace with all the idolatry and the witchcraft of your mother? He's talking about all the pagan rituals that go along with the worship of Baal, sorcery and demonic kinds of things that the Bible required, the law of Moses required death for. Now notice that Jehu says, how can you talk about peace with all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother? It shows that everyone in the country realized that Jezebel was the one who had the king wrapped around her little finger and that she called all the shots and she was the center of all the problems in the country. So King Joram of Israel, who had been wounded and was convalescing, he reined his chariot around to get out of there, and he cries to his nephew, Ahaziah, it's treachery, it's treachery. And they both turn around to get out of there. Jehu, with his troops, did two things. The first is, it said he drew his bow. Now, the ESV brings out something that I don't know why the New International leaves out. It says he drew his bow with the full strength. And I think the reason was, it's not like the two are just as close as I am to you. Already, Joram is at a fair distance. And so Jehu has to pull it back as far as he can to reach. And he pulls it back so hard that we read that the arrow went through his back and pierced his heart. And that he collapsed in his chariot. And the second thing Jehu did was this. He remembered that 14 years earlier was when Ahab had stolen the vineyard from Naboth, at whose plot of land they were right there. And he remembered, this Jehu did, that he, as a commander, was with the entourage that King Ahab brought 14 years ago when he went the next day to see the vineyard that he had just obtained because his wife had murdered the man who owned it. And you may recall from that account that Elijah had come to confront Ahab, who by now is long dead, and had said to him, This is what God says, quote, verse 26, "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons whom you killed, and I will surely make you pay for it on this particular plot of ground, that is Naboth's vineyard," declares the Lord. Jehu remembers this many years later. And yet Jehu remembered that Ahab had repented, and so God had said, instead of making Ahab die on that plot of land, Jehu thinks, well, that makes sense. He says, God had said, I'll make his son pay for it on this plot of ground. That's a great idea. Take his filthy corpse and throw it right there in the vineyard. And that's what happened. They dumped the corpse of Joram on Naboth's land. But he needs to kill two kings, not just one. And Ahaziah has gotten out of there, and he's quite far ahead in comparison. Now, it's sad, as I say. He is only age 23. It is the first year of his reign, and he's already plummeting to destruction. Jehu pursued him, and he sent his men, "You guys go ahead, and you chase him, and shoot him too." And so they chased this man down, probably because this young Ahaziah is a grandson of Ahab. Anyway, they fatally wounded him. He still fled a little while to the town of Megiddo, and there he died. It's fascinating to me that Jehu is so reckless, he doesn't take any thought for the fact that he has just killed the king of a foreign country. What kind of international problems would that cause? We'll worry about that tomorrow. And so Ahaziah's body is taken later to Jerusalem by his servants. Now, just as a quick aside, because this won't bother many of you, but a few of you it will, and it might be worth mentioning. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it places parallel the accounts that 1st and 2nd Kings make. And when this event is talked about in 2nd Chronicles 22, the way that Ahaziah goes, the directions that he goes, what towns he goes to, where he actually dies and where he's buried, seems to be a little different than what Kings says. And so many people read that and they say, the Bible is unreliable. King says it went down like this. Chronicles says it went down like that. How do you put them together? And I will always remember back in the 1970s when I was working at a church in Miami, Florida, hearing Dr. Kenneth Conser speak about this. He was, I think, the president, if not the dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And he said, let me tell you what to do with parts of the Bible that seem hard to reconcile with each other. He said, I had a friend one day that I received a phone call about. Someone said, Kenneth, you know our mutual friend, whatever his name was, Joe, did you hear what happened to him? He was on the sidewalk. And while he was on the sidewalk waiting for a bus careened up over the sidewalk and it killed him there on the spot and he died. That's terrible. A little bit later, another friend called. Did you hear what happened? Yeah, I did. Yeah, isn't it terrible? The phone call said. Did you hear? He was in a cab and he was going through the red light and a car T-boned the cab and he died. And Conser said, well, which is it? On a sidewalk, hit by a bus, or in a cab going through a red light? It gets to the funeral and the story pieces together like this. The man is on the sidewalk. The bus or some vehicle careens onto the sidewalk, hits him. Everybody can tell it's fatal. He's just dying by the second. Someone quickly hails a cab. They throw him into the back of the cab. As the cab's rushing to the hospital in his headlong speed, he ignores the red light, a car T-bones him, and everyone in the cab is killed. The point is that when you know all the facts, you can often reconcile things that seem contradictory at first. We don't know all the facts, and so the Bible makes some of them easily understood by archaeology and things like that over time that verify the biblical story. But God leaves certain stories in the Bible where we don't know all the facts so that he dangles in front of us. Do you want to disbelieve my word? Here's a chance. You want to disbelieve? Is that what you're about? Or do you want to trust me that I really do write what's true and you'll find out how to reconcile us in heaven? That's what I recommend you do to this passage. By the way, Alfred Edersheim, if that name rings a bell, has what I think is a pretty good reconciliation of it. Okay, two kings down, one person to go, a female. We'll read about him in 2 Kings 9, beginning with verse 30 to the end of the chapter.
Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'"
Well, word travels fast, and high up in the palace, in the living quarters, Jezebel hears what has happened. She realizes time's up, and so she prepares for death by thinking, of course, "How do I look?" So she made herself up. But by the way, many years ago, we had a sermon on this passage. I think we called it Jezebel's Makeup. If you want to hear a whole sermon just about this, you can look that up on our website, perhaps. But she wonders how she looks. And so she's deciding, "I'm going to be the queen." And so she acted, I would say, courageously. You might say defiantly, because she wants to appear majestic. She's not going to cower and scream and get on her knees and beg for her life. She does not hide, but after making her hair and making her face up, she moves right to the window where she can look down on the courtyard where Jehu would come in. She pictures to herself, "If I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out in style." Jehu enters with his chariot into the courtyard of cobblestones below. She peers down and from the window yells, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" His name's not Zimri. His name is Jehu, but she's calling him by the name of a prior king. If you look at your page 16, you'll see that Zimri was a king of Israel sometime earlier. What is the deal? Well, some five kings earlier, King Zimri, who was not king yet, assassinated the king before him, just like Jehu just did. And 7 days after Zimri assassinated the king, he was forced to commit suicide by lighting himself on fire. So she's thinking to himself, she's saying to him, "You, I hope it happens to you for what you just did, what happened to Zimri for what he just did." By calling him Zimri, she's basically calling him, "You John Wilkes Booth, the man who shot Lincoln," or "You Lee Harvey Oswald, the man who shot John F. Kennedy." Now, she thinks that she is playing the dignified king, queen. But instead, her one-act play is going to get cut short. Jehu ignores her, doesn't even give her a single word. He just yells, "Up there in the upper rooms, who is on my side?" Immediately, two or three eunuchs look out the window. They can't stand this woman. "Throw her down," says Jehu. They grab her, and out the window they heave her. And as she hits the stone cobbles, her blood spatters the wall, the chariot, the horses. And then Jehu runs his chariot right over her to mangle her corpse as the horses trample her. Jehu is so moved at the fact that the queen has just died, he thinks to himself, "This would be a good time for dinner." So into the palace he goes and is served food and drink. Afterward, he calmly wipes his mouth and he says, "You know, somebody ought to bury her, I guess. She was a king's daughter. It's how you ought to treat royalty. Perhaps So do so. But as they go outside to do that, where is Jezebel? The only thing left of her is her skull, her feet, and her hands, because dogs have torn her to bit, flesh and bones and blood and all. The Bible is at pains to emphasize the abject humiliation that this woman has just gone through. She had a reign that lasted through the reign of 3 kings. But as one writer put it, in an instant, she was transformed from being a narcissistic queen to being a piece of rubbish on the street. And the word rubbish is a nice way of translating. F.F. Bruce said, quote, "Nothing in her life became her so much as leaving it." And that's what people thought. And all this happened right in the town of Jezreel, at the very town where she had had Naboth murdered for his vineyard. And all of this had been predicted by Elijah the prophet long, long before. Okay, so that's the history of it. That's the story of it. What are we to make of it in September of 2024? Well, there are a number of things, but I guess one that pops right to mind is this, that rebellion against God is clearly fanned into flame by those we associate with at times. Our rebellion against God can be fanned into flame by people that we are close to. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." That is true with hanging around the wrong friends, and it is doubly true with whom you decide to marry. Ahab married Phoenician princess Jezebel, who brought Baal worship into the country, murdered the prophets, and convinced him to murder Naboth. She murdered Naboth, convinced him to take his vineyard. And thus, Ahab fell to the prophecies of doom. Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter, Athaliah, who married the king of Judah, Ahaziah. And thus, Judah and Baal-worshipping Israel were linked by marriage, and Judah built a temple to Baal, and they have a son. I'm sorry, she didn't marry Ahaziah. She married a king, and they had a son named Ahaziah. And this son, Ahaziah, because he is linked with the family of Ahab and Jezebel, he goes north to greet his uncle and give him a Hallmark get well card. And he is slaughtered for his pains. Ahaziah would never have been killed if he had not been in a family that had married into the family of Jezebel and Ahab. Whole families of these people are destroyed because of their association with very wicked people. This is why the Bible speaks so strongly to us as Christians about who we spend our time with. Of course, we're to rub our shoulders with people who are non-believers. Jesus went to the parties of people who were total unbelievers, but he spent the majority of his time with people who loved the Lord, training them, fellowshipping with them. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Writing to Christians, he says, encourage each other and build each other up. That's what we need to do, or we'll drift into the wrong ways. Even more strongly, here's the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 10, 25, about who we associate with. Let us not give up meeting together as Christians, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's second coming approaching. There are any number of people that you probably know, certainly that I know, who at one time were frequently in church, frequently in small groups, frequently in youth group, frequently at Bible studies, who over time didn't go into anything wild and woolly and gross and abjectly vulgar. They just sort of drifted away from church and worship and Christian fellowship. And eventually, their unbelief took over their lives. This is what the passage first is warning us against. And particularly, could I say, if any of you are thinking about marrying a person who is not a Christian believer, maybe they say, I am interested in Christianity, just haven't pulled the plug yet, haven't jumped into the water yet. The Bible so strongly warns against this because of what happens. A second lesson from this passage. People who rebel against God are storing up God's wrath for themselves little by little, a day at a time, building up their bank account of wrath that one day will come upon them. One of the ways that this passage shows it is, do you notice that when Jehu tells his soldiers in Ramoth-Gilead, "I've been appointed a king by Jehovah," they immediately pronounce him king. They don't have to think about it at all. Why? Because they hate the king Joram and they hate his wife Jezebel for all their foreign Phoenician influence. And this resentment has been building for some time. Joram has been oblivious to the fact, it seems, that his high generals hated him. Sinners, often, we humans, are oblivious to the fact that God's wrath hangs over us until we become his and that we're storing up wrath. And do you notice how judgment can come so suddenly from God? We've read this story and it's an awful lot of details, but most of what has happened today in this passage has happened in a single day. When Jehu got up in the morning, he had no idea he would be king by that night. When Ahaziah and Joram got up in the morning, they had no idea they would be dead by that night. When Jezebel got up in the morning, she had no idea she would be eaten by dogs by that night. It came within 12 hours. This is what the Bible says in Romans 2, verse 5, about storing up God's wrath. He's writing to unbelievers, and he says, quote, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." I remember years ago hearing James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church preach on this, and he gave an illustration. He said, picture a man who pilfers other people's money, either through fraud or through theft. And picture he lives in a house and he hides the gold that he steals upstairs. And so little by little, he takes little bags of gold and he puts them in his attic. Over the years, more gold, more money, more coins that he has ripped off from other people. The weight begins to come down on the ceiling. Until finally, one day, when the man is downstairs in his living room relaxing, the weight of all his gold accumulated over time causes the roof to collapse, comes down, and kills him. That's what Boyce said that the Bible teaches about the wrath of God that we're storing up for ourselves little by little if we run from him. If any of you know yourself not to be a believer in Jesus Christ, never to have committed yourself to him, bent the knee to him, there are many passages, of course, about God's invitation and his welcome, but there are many passages about his wrath. And until you hide yourself behind the Son of God, you are storing up wrath by the day that will one day crash down upon your head in a way that will be unbearable. He holds out his offer of amnesty to you today to avoid that. Another lesson is this. It's clear from this passage that God is determined to avenge the unjust suffering of his people. I know some of the suffering some of you have endured from being Christians. I don't know nearly from all of you, but I know what happens is, I know at your work, as you have spoken of Jesus Christ, or refused to do certain things that your boss wanted you to do that were unethical, or refused to laugh at certain jokes, or refused to get on board with a certain cultural program that is just sweeping the nation, or so forth, that you become weird and ostracized, people have lost their jobs, people have been gossiped about, and of course in other countries it's been far worse as people have been persecuted, imprisoned, and stoned to death. God says that he will avenge his suffering people, and that includes you if you have suffered in this way. Because do you remember when the prophet came to Jehu and said, Jehovah says you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master? Immediately, he adds, God says, quote, I, Jehovah, will avenge the blood of my servants. Verse 8, I will cut off every last male of Ahab's. Verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of kings who have been destroyed in the past. Though Jehu is God's actor, it is God who is pushing him, steering him, and directing him to bring judgment on the people who have made the lives of his people miserable. He says that God says he will do this to both famous Christians and obscure Christians. He says to the prophet says to Jehu, God says, I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the big names, and the blood of all the Lord's servants that has been shed by Jezebel. He's talking about most of us, ordinary, everyday Christians whose name are not going to be written in a history book or a theology book on the cover of some great Christian magazine, but whom God will avenge. Jesus said, will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? And finally, I just want to end with this. If you've been raised with the Bible, you're used to stories like this. But if you have not been raised on the Bible, sometimes accounts like this in the Bible seem so off. Why does the good book fill itself with stories of such gore and horror? Is God's wrath really terrible and gory? And the answer is, absolutely it is. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. The Bible is not meant to be a cafeteria where we go through and we pick the passages we like and we say no thank you to the passages we don't. The Bible is more like a dinner made for you when you were a kid by your mother. It contains many delicious things. And it contains some food that is good for you, but you don't particularly like. But years from now, you'll be glad that you ate it. And that's what the doctrines of the Bible are like. Are you concerned about the wrath of God being gory? It's far more gory than what we read happened to Jezebel. It's an eternity of hell that is indescribably difficult. But here's what God has said. Like everyone else, says Ephesians 2, we Christians used to be, by nature, objects of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is rescue from the wrath of God that the gospel offers, because Jesus accepted for you the wrath of God instead. Could you pray about some of these points silently for a moment before we close? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing the wrath of God and drinking that dark cup to the full. Thank you that instead we will drink wine with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven with great joy. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with every true believer in this room. Amen.